Thomas Merton once wrote something that if you didn't pause a moment, you would miss the depth of it. He said that the spiritual life is first of all a life. And I think that what he was getting at is there's no such thing as a spiritual life. There's just life. And it is to be spiritual. It is to be Christ-infused in every way. And I think he was trying to say also that it's not just something to be talked about, and it's not just something to be studied, it's something to be deeply and profoundly lived. And if you're going to live for God, you've got to live with God. Or as one of my favorite writers, a Quaker, actually, his name is Douglas Steer, once wrote, "For someone who is a Christian, the goal is then to increasingly become one." Now, what does that mean? Well, the answer rests in the goal of all spiritual formation. And I believe that the goal of all spiritual formation is to be marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is just that, fruit. The metaphor is very important. Fruit does not exist in and of itself. It is something that is produced. It comes from a life source, a branch, a vine. You don't decide to be patient. You don't will to be patient. You cultivate patience in your life from the source of patience. That is why the Bible speaks of such things as flowing from the Spirit. They emanate from a life lived in and through the Spirit. So, this may sound a little radical at first blush, but the true goal of spiritual formation is not the fruit of the Spirit. It's the relational intimacy that produces the fruit of the Spirit. That's why throughout the Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, the ongoing theme is an intimate relationship with God. Not even character, it's got something that flows from it. It's an intimate relationship with God. And one of the most profound verses is the 105th Psalm, where it says, "Look to the Lord and His strength always," and then that classic line, "Seek His face continually." Seek His face. Pursue intimacy with Him. Be in relationship with Him. Seek His face always. 105th Psalm, verse 4. And it's interesting. Many people who have reflected on the Christ life come back to that little tiny verse, Psalm 105, verse 4. Not because of its length, but because it encapsulates everything. Did you know that verse is cited 4 times alone in Augustine's massive work on the Trinity? When she was searching for a phrase to describe the entire force of Christian monasticism as presented and represented by the rule of St. Benedict, Esther de Waal looked to the 105th Psalm, verse 4, and called it seeking God. Historian Robert Louis Wilkin says that more than any other passage in the Bible, Psalm 105, verse 4, captures the spirit of early Christian thinking in the early church. Yet most of us don't seek the face of God. And the impact of Christ followers on this world is often minimal because the degree to which we seek the face of God, seek intimacy with Him, is very minimal. And when there is little that reflects a relationship with Christ in us, we have little of Christ to offer the world. So how do you seek the face of God? That's the discipleship question and what we're going to be tackling in this session in relation to spiritual formation. How do you seek the face of God? Well, the answer throughout Christian history and Christian tradition has never wavered. There's one answer. You live the life Jesus lived. You live the life Jesus lived. Dallas Willard writes that we can become like Christ by practicing the kinds of activities that He engaged in, by arranging our entire lives around the activities that Christ Himself practiced in order to remain consistently in fellowship with the Father. And of course, Willard gives a classic illustration that I'm sure many of you are familiar with of a star baseball player. We want to run and pitch and hit as well as our idol. So in our pick up softball league games, we take the stance that our favorite player takes, and we hold the bat the way he does, and we wear his brand of shoes. And from that, we expect to perform like he does. And of course, we don't. Willard then goes on to say why. He says, The star performer himself didn't achieve his excellence by just trying to behave a certain way during the game. No, he chose an overall life, preparing his mind and body. And that's so true, isn't it? Just several weeks ago, I remember reading an article about Lance Armstrong, just after he won the most difficult time trial of the Tour de France. And when he won that, it just virtually guaranteed that he would go on and be the sixth straight winner of cycling's most prestigious race. And the article I read was interesting. It said that his victory did not begin when he burst from the gates that day. They said his victory began months and months earlier when there were not millions watching. It said that he was there. It said nobody hardly knows this. They said, but he was there alone, riding that 9.6-mile route, practicing, getting in shape when none of the other cyclists were. In fact, there was one 8-day stretch, unbeknownst to anybody else, where he did that one route, which was a 3,700-foot climb to the summit, every day for 8 straight days. That's how you cycle like Lance Armstrong. So how do you live like Christ? You live the life Christ lived. You prepare for it like Christ did. And 2,000 years of spiritual history have spoken with a single voice. How do you live like Christ? You read and study and reflect on God's word through prayer and through silence and through solitude. Those are the four. Bible study, Bible reading and reflection, prayer, silence, and solitude. You will find those in the Gospels about the life of Christ. Those are the investments and practices which have led men and women time and again to true spirituality. But that is a hard road. As Richard Foster has written, superficiality is the curse of our age. Instead, we've given into the doctrine of instant satisfaction. Which is why the desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or even a greater number of gifted people. What we need is a greater number of deep people. So here are some thoughts on those four areas, just the quickest of introductions, on how to go deep spiritually. And I want to begin with the Bible. To seek God's face requires, first of all, to hear His voice. Spiritual formation looks first to the Scriptures. It is through revelation that God speaks to us and makes Himself known. Now, the Bible is not merely a book. It is the Word of God, living and active. There is a dynamic interplay between its pages and our lives. Now, let me tell you an observation that you may or may not agree with, but it's one that I would tend to make. I think a lot of Christians today are very adept at biblical study. I mean, we have our dictionaries, and we've got our concordances, and we've got our study Bibles, and we've got our small group curricula. That's not necessarily what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritually connecting with Scripture and letting it intersect the deepest needs of our lives. Spiritual reading is concerned with the Bible as the Word of God that calls us to God. Or as an old trite phrase, you may have heard this before, the question isn't how many times have you been through the Bible, it's how many times has the Bible been through you. Amen. Now, this is not my tendency when I read. My tendency, if I'm honest, is to read as a pastor for a talk, or if I'm reading just in general, is to read for information. In fact, that's my basic thing, read for information, not for reflection. I look for facts. I don't tend to look for encounter. My natural inclination is to engage my mind, but not my heart, and certainly not my soul. That won't work. As Ken Geyer has written, to read the Word without taking time to reflect on it would be like sitting at a table where a wonderful meal has been prepared and eyeing all the food but never eating. And to reflect on the Word without prayerfully responding to it would be like chewing the food but never swallowing. Spiritual reading is reflective and prayerful. It is concerned not with speed or volume, but with depth and receptivity. That's because the goal of spiritual reading is to open ourselves to how God might be speaking to us through the text. That's actually a very ancient practice. It was once very common among all Christians. In fact, it was the heart of monastic spirituality, one of the hearts of monastic spirituality. The idea was to read the Bible slowly, contemplatively, in order to enable the scriptures to penetrate and create a union between you and God. Our thoughts with His, our heart with His. Benedict actually suggested in the prologue to his famous rule that the goal is to hear with the ear of your heart, to attune yourself to the gentle whisper of the word of the Lord, which is not original with him, and he himself noted, that's 1 Kings 19:12. Now, much like dry, hardened soil is unable to handle a torrential downpour, have you ever noticed that? I need to let the word of God gently rain on my parched soul so that I'm able to soak in every drop. Now, for me, that's meant less volume. I don't do through the Bible in a year stuff as much anymore. It's meant less volume. I mean, it has its place. But it has meant more life change. Because my goal is not speed reading. It's listening. It's listening. It's being like Mary. And you notice that wonderful little phrase that was in Luke, who pondered things in her heart. And she was pondering all that she'd seen and heard of Christ. Now, the process is simple, but it takes enormous intent. We listen deeply by reading from the Scriptures, and then we meditate on what we have read in such a way that it interacts with the deepest parts of who we are. We pray through what we are hearing so that it is then applied to the deepest parts of who we are. So you see, when we say the Bible, yeah, but what do we mean when we say that? We mean this kind of reading. Well, next comes prayer. Prayer is the foundation of intimacy with God. It's the inward movement that we make toward God. Jeffrey Wainwright, in his majestic systematic theology called Doxology, says that spirituality is nothing less than the combination of prayer and living. That's all spirituality is, combination of prayer and living. All I know is, speaking personally, it may be different for you, is that when I pray, I draw near to God. When I don't, I drift. And I don't just drift, it's like being caught in a riptide. I get very far from God. And my mind gets very carnal, and I get drawn to every conceivable sort of sin that there is, and I become like a cut flower with very little spirituality in my life, even though I can look and sound very spiritual. And that's really a danger. In fact, let me just kind of go on a little rip here about this drifting thing. You know what the great danger is for our profession? The great danger of our profession is that we really can function like cut flowers. We look really good. We can sound really good. We can even smell really good. And we are dead. We are not connected to the source of life. The dilemma of our profession is that we're surrounded by people who award us a phenomenally high degree of spirituality. Truth is, they don't have a clue whether you had a quiet time in the last 6 weeks. Truth is, they don't know what you download. Truth is, they have no idea how you treat your wife. They have no idea. And yet they afford you a level of spirituality that many times we don't deserve, we have not earned, and here's our danger. We can start buying our press reports. And when they treat you like a fourth member of the Trinity, many times you can then say, you know what, I kind of feel that way. Because everyone else is affirming that about you. And so you can go a long time devoid of authentic spirituality and feel very good about yourself because of the nature of the profession. It is an occupational hazard. An occupational hazard. Well, this was the purpose of the ancient monastic movement that saw life of prayer as a real work of God, where you actively are placing God on your heart. Scripture may be the foundation of the relationship itself, and I believe it is. But and it's through revelation that this God is named and known. But intimacy with the revealed God is gained through the presence that comes in the act of prayer. But it's difficult. Teresa of Avila, a saint from long ago who has taught me much about prayer, once confessed to these words. She says, very often I was more occupied with the wish to see the end of my hour for prayer. I used to actually watch the sand glass. And the sadness that I sometimes felt on entering my prayer chapel was so great that it required all my courage to force myself inside. I've been there. I know exactly how she felt. But here's what I consider good news. Prayer is not experience-driven. Do you know what? Prayer is not an experience-driven event. If it was, I would be extremely frustrated. I would be greatly discouraged. I would not pray as often as I do. Prayer is relationship-driven. I pray because I'm in a relationship with God through Christ as empowered by the Holy Spirit, and apart from prayer, there's just not going to be much of a relationship. It's through prayer that I enter into that communication, conversation, and communion with God. It is, as the psalmist says, when I lay out the pieces of my heart on his altar, and then he returns them to me anew. So like a lot of others, I do come to God daily for prayer. You know, I tell him I love him and I offer him praise for who he is. I confess my sins specifically and graphically because that's how I commit them as my mind scrolls through the day. I thank God for all that I've been given, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes from him. And I ask for help. And it matters. I have found personally, as I know you have, that prayer, no matter how dry, no matter how forced, no matter how mechanical on any given morning it might be, and it can be that way. Let's put all of our spiritual posturing aside. It opens my life throughout the day to a longer conversation and a longer communication with God when I do it. It's as if my morning prayer invites him into the flow of things and then sets him in the forefront of my thoughts and of my feelings. And from that, I'm able to then engage the world in which I live and which lives in me with a transcendent mooring instead of a temporal one. My inner world is transformed because it's wrenched away from life that's lived on what Thomas Kelly calls the hurried, frantic level of activity, and it's thrust into the eternity of soul and spirit. And there God speaks and he corrects and he reminds and he renews. And then I'm able to go through a day with eyes a little bit more sharpened, a little bit more sensitivity to the Spirit's promptings in my life that I'm called to be obedient to, and heightened insight and deepened wisdom even more. When I've come to God in prayer and asked for him to infuse my life with his power and his provision, I tap into the resources of heaven itself. And apart from that, I can do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, then comes silence and solitude. In his catalog of wisdom and sayings from the Desert Fathers of the 4th century, Thomas Merton tells of a certain brother who went to an abbot and asked him for a good word. Would you give me a good word, brother? And the elder said, go, sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. Power, silence, and solitude. It's been recognized throughout the history of spiritual formation. It's the purposeful separation of ourselves from the world in order to place ourselves before God. You know, the great advantage of the evil one is his ability to assault our senses with the material world in which we live as if to drown out those distant chords from eternity's symphony. One can only surmise that this was what C.S. Lewis was about in the Screwtape Letters when Screwtape announces to his nephew Wormwood that one of hell's goals is to make the whole universe one giant noise in the end. But only in silence can we move past the deafening roar of the world and hear the music of God. Now, here it's important to remember the difference between spiritual quietness and just the absence of sound that creates silence. Frederick Buechner says that silence is the absence of sound and the stilling of sound, but quiet chooses to be silent. He says we're talking about holding our breath in order to listen. Now, to gain that requires the sister discipline of solitude. Solitude gives that separation that we need so that we have the objectivity and the fresh awareness of the priorities of life. I've been learning a great deal, or have drawn a great deal over the last few years from the Celtic Christian tradition. And the Celtic Christians were very earthy. If you get too much into their theology, it can make you want to go and reprimand them all on a few things. But, oh, they loved Jesus. earthy spirituality, came to them with this weird dose of paganism and other things, but they believed whatever they, I mean, all that they knew about Christ, they clung to. They just took them a while to get their theology straight because nobody was talking to them or teaching to them. But anyway, in the Celtic tradition, they do have some interesting things that came out in their earthiness. They talked about thin places and thin times. The Celts believed that the other world was always close to us. And it was during these thin times and at these thin places that we were alone with God that it became apparent and the veil was lifted. And so they felt like you had to cultivate thin times where it was thin between you and God and go and find thin places to find God. And in many ways, obviously, they were onto something. It's exactly what we're trying to do through silence and solitude. Find those thin times, thin places where we hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. But silence, not to mention the solitude necessary to bring itself into our life, that does not happen naturally. We've got to create those. That's a huge goal of discipleship. In fact, most people who have reflected on this say that we have to intentionally put at least 4 retreats with God into our life. We need a daily retreat. I mean, I think most of us well-schooled on devotions or quiet times, those daily withdrawals from the basis that form the basis for the solitude for spiritual life. Alongside that daily discipline, at least once a month, there needs to be an all-day retreat. And then perhaps twice a year, a longer withdrawal of maybe 36 to 48 hours is needed. And then finally, regardless of profession, but certainly ours, annual sabbaticals. Now, in my own life, the daily retreat has been fairly long established. Although I remember I got out of it for a while and I just had this defining moment where I realized, you know, I could go a long time with a lot of people thinking that I'm very much dialed into God, and I know I'm not. And I had to have this defining moment where I realized, you know, God was not acting fresh in my life. And nobody was going to know whether I had a quiet time or not but me and God. And nobody was going to make sure that I had a quiet time but me. In fact, I had this incredible defining moment. I mean, you probably had it long before I did, but where I realized the entire spiritual formation thing is my deal. It's just my deal. It's just a raw gut check. Am I going to have some backbone and intentionality about that or not? It's just my deal. You know, just a private, it's just my deal, you know, whether it happens or not. But by God's grace, the daily retreat has been pretty long established now in my life. And, you know, rising early in the morning for prayer and reflection, and I have a little place by a window that I go to, and, you know, for that. But long ago, I found that that was not enough. In fact, it barely kept my soul afloat in the teeth of life's demands. So several years ago, within the context of a mentoring relationship, in fact, a guy who wrote a book on mentoring that I'll talk to you about later that I think you probably know of, that we had 2 strategic years together. I invited him into my life over a few different matters at that time. And I remember one time he cornered me on a matter. And he said, because he sensed that some of the stuff that's going on with my life was not so much spiritual, but emotional. He said, Jim, what do you do that puts gas in your tanks? I mean, if you could do one thing that would rejuvenate you spiritually and emotionally, because really the waters between spirit and emotion are much more inextricably intertwined than sometimes I think we realize. Sometimes the answer to our spiritual doldrums could be more emotional than spiritual, and vice versa. But he said, what would it be that would put gas in your tanks? I didn't even have to pause. I knew the answer. I said, I would go to the mountains. I knew exactly where I would go. I'd go to the mountains. And I would be alone because I'm a classic introvert. For as long as I can remember, the mountains have held enormous significance for my spirit and my emotions that I can't even begin to explain. Being there alone is particularly rich because I gain my deepest emotional energies apart from others. The classic caricature of an introvert is that you're kind of quiet, mild-mannered, you don't want to talk or anything like that. Actually, what an introvert is that you get your emotional energy simply from being alone. That's really what an introvert is. You can be extremely people-oriented or even people-gifted and still be an introvert. So I said I would go to the mountains and I would be alone. And he said, good, do that once a month. You should do that once a month. And I just laughed in his face. I said, you have absolutely got to be kidding. Once a month? The mountains? I don't, I just, I couldn't even begin to think about having that kind of time. My life's too busy, it's too full to put something like that into my schedule. And then he said something I'll never soon forget. He looked me in the eye and he said, if you don't, you will end up in a ditch. You will burn out, you will lose your ministry, you will become a casualty of the cause, you may even lose your family. He's right. I was already seeing edges of my life fraying a bit. I knew how easily my world could unravel. I looked at other people who had become casualties, and I knew in my heart, there but by the grace of God go I. I went to the mountains. And my first trip found me staying in this little budget hotel just overnight in the heart of the Blue Ridge. I remember it to this day. It was like water on a dry desert. I felt energy and emotional renewal flowing into the deepest parts of my being. I came home walking on air. I remember I entered the foyer. I hugged my kids. I kissed my wife. She thought I'd been drinking. And I had. I had been drinking deeply from the well that God, I think, intends all of us to take deep draughts of living water from in our life if we will just put it into our life. I have now had a discipline for many years where I escape to the mountains to a little bed and breakfast every month. I have been doing that every month for years. I leave on a Thursday afternoon, and I drive out of the city, and I get into the clean air and the skies, and I just feel everything escape from me. I take a hike, as soon as I get there, I take a hike deep into the mountains. I get the bearings of my life. I mean, I pray and I sing and I shout and I cry. I do whatever God prompts. Go to my room and I journal and I read and I reflect and I pray. I gaze out over a 70-mile vista. It's nothing less than the richest possible time with God that I could not gain in any other way. I feast off of it for weeks. Actually, 4 weeks to be exact, because that's when I go back. On the front end, I would have told you. In fact, I would have put my schedule against anybody's. I'd still probably put my schedule against almost anybody's. And I would have told you it was impossible to put into my life. Looking back, I could tell you it's unthinkable not to have it. Now, the what I do is not for everybody. Some kind of retreat is. Whether it's a solitary moment before dawn, a walk in a park, a bench in a quiet garden, we can all withdraw daily and, if needed, find the means to escape for longer periods of time. And doing so is what's going to allow us to then return to the world with a fullness of spirit that will be able to offset the emptiness of the world around us. Now, how do you pull all this together? And how do you help others pull it all together for discipleship? Well, I've made reference to Benedict, his rule, and monasticism in general. Don't worry, I'm still a Protestant. But, we have much to learn from our history and tradition. And I would say that over the last few years, I've drawn more from the monastic movement in my own spiritual life than almost any other vein of spiritual tradition and history to pull from. I even spent about 8 to 10 days this summer in Rome, particularly studying the monastic movement. There are many reasons why this looms large in my thinking, both historical and personal. Historian Mark Knoll, has said that the founding of the monastic rule of St. Benedict was one of the great turning points in Christian history. In fact, he even goes so far as to say, and he taught history at Wheaton for years, and so he just left recently, that the rise of monasticism was, after Christ's commission to his disciples, the single most important and in many ways beneficial institutional event in the entire history of Christianity. It was written right at the beginning of the 6th century, and what Benedict wanted to do is that he wanted to write a rule that would help guide monks, and the word monk means athlete for God, guide monks to holiness. Now, by rule, he intended a guide for optimal spiritual formation. Thomas More says, if you think about it, every thoughtful person has a rule. We all have a rule. We have a pattern, a model for living. And I know that I need one desperately. I need something that'll take all the scattered and frantic activities of my life and purposefully carve out time and space for God to dwell and the two of us to connect, and from that have the deepest parts of who I am formed in Christ. I need a rule that will reach out into the numbing routines of my life. The French refer to it as metro, work, sleep, you know, go on the bus to go to work, go to sleep, that numbing routine. I've got to create channels from which life can flow. And the key is discipline. That's what a rule really is. Discipline. A collected, organized set of practices that we follow to tend to our spirits and to intentionally shepherd our souls. We've got to have structure. We've got to have discipline for our spiritual lives, just like we do for every other area of our life. Whatever our rule may be, it can and should be obviously natural to our personality, developed in light of our season of life, but it's got to be created. So if we know that we would be profoundly served by reading, praying, spending time with a soul friend, then we've got to work toward establishing the patterns of life that allow it. Because it isn't going to happen. It will not happen apart from intentionality. Now, is that easy to develop? Absolutely not. It's very difficult for me. To pursue my rule as it currently stands, I have to rise by at least 5 a.m. I would rather sleep. I retreat once a month. I would rather escape to a golf course or spend that time getting my game at least into the 80s. I seek out spiritual directors. I'd rather turn on ESPN. Now, those kinds of investments are just not natural for me. The natural flow of my life, and I think for most people, is away from discipline. If disciplines come at all, I have found that they've got to be cultivated, which means that building a rule can be terribly overwhelming. Yeah, I remember when I first began, I told you earlier, I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. And I became a Christian through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and two or three Christians on the campus built a relationship with me, which, considering my lifestyle and reputation, says I think they've got a special crown. But they reached out to me, and I remember they invited me and heard about Christ and gave my life to Him. And when I first began to pursue my relationship with Christ, I was discipled as to what I needed to do. I had a lot of head knowledge. I was a strange bird before Christ, very, very much on to the academic, intellectual kind of side of things. I mean, before I was a Christian, I already read C.S. Lewis. So when Christians would tell C.S. Lewis about me, I would argue with them about where C.S. Lewis was wrong because I'd read more of him than they had. So I was really a pill. But when I first began to pursue my life relationship with Christ, I was discipled as to what I needed to do. And I was told I needed to pray and read my Bible and have a daily quiet time and go to church and tithe. At the same time, I was trying to stop swearing and manage my hormones and lower my drinking and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. So I had a long list that I had in front of me. And there was also the small group that I was encouraged to join, and then the ministry that I was expected to begin, and I couldn't do it. I tried and failed miserably. It was too much to try and do and begin at the same time. I came perilously close to abandoning all of the investments because the weight of facing them all at the onset was too much to bear. It's true for any approach to discipleship, I believe. Do you know how long Paul probably prepared before he opened his mouth? 3 years. I think I can make a pretty good exegetical case that Paul really was silent for just about 3 years, getting ready, minimum. See, this is why a rule, I think, should be developed slowly, over time, bit by bit. It is not wise in what we do for ourselves or what we try to do with others to lay out this huge regimen and say, okay, go 0 to 60 and implement it all at one time. It's more like the development of a daily schedule. See, this is the way our thinking is, and it's really wrong in terms of practice. Our thought is we're going to look at our day as if it is nothing more, there's no more greater achievement, nothing more that we really have to accomplish than just take a blank sheet of paper and fill it in and fill it in effectively. We think that's the whole task, that that's all there is to it. So we'd say to ourselves, okay, well, this is no big trick. Here's what I want in my life. I want to work out at the gym. I want to have a daily quiet time. I want to have a hot cooked breakfast. I want to go to work early. I want to come home and help my children with their homework. I want to have a family dinner. I want to read, you know, at least a novel every 2 weeks and a serious book maybe every 10 days. I want to write a letter to a friend. I want to be in bed by 10. And we do the math and find it takes about a 34-hour day. We do more math, a little cutting here and there, find out that we can squeeze most of it in if we get up at 4 in the morning. Well, we fill in all the time blocks, we set the alarm, we go to bed ready for the new life to begin. At 4:17 a.m., after we've hit that snooze button for the third time, we wonder, what were we thinking, right? So we skip the gym, we settle for a toasted bagel with breakfast, and we eat that in the car on the way to work between yelling at other drivers and getting frustrated at the traffic, and then we pray to God a little bit on the way. We push on through the day, it only gets worse. We are done by noon. The towel is thrown in. It's too much to do at one time. So we end up in defeat, do nothing, and go back to life just as it was lived before. And we do that with our spiritual lives too. That's not the way to build a spiritual life. It's not the way to build a disciplined life. It's not the way to do it. You begin with one thing. One thing, and make that one thing your goal. If it's to get up at 5 o'clock, just do that. If it's just to have a family meal 3 times a week, drive that single stake into the ground. Do all that you can to establish the place of that one thing in your life. It has been proven over and over again that if you can establish something for 6 weeks, it becomes habit. If you can establish something for 6 weeks, you no longer spend mental, emotional, physical energy on it. It's just part of your life. Then you can move on to the next one. Because that thing is just who you are now. I mean, you don't even have to turn on the alarm. Your body just gets up at 5. You're sleepy at 9 or 9:30. It's just part of your life. It's just who you are. You don't even have to invest in it. So it's very easy to then move on and do the next one thing. And build and build and build and build and build. And that's the way a spiritual rule is built. And you tweak and discard and finesse over time. What's in my rule right now is vastly different than what it held 5 years ago. I look forward to what is going to be in it over the next half decade. Some things that are working really well for me now may not work a year or two. I may need to do some different kinds of things. The practices themselves are not the issue at hand. The goal is, what does it take for you to seek the face of God in such a way that Christ is being formed in you so that you can look at your life and other people around you can look at your life and say, you know what, I think you're more like Jesus now than you were a year ago. That's everything. That's everything. Are you more like Jesus now than you were a year ago? Are you a deeper person than you were a year ago? Are you a wiser person? Are you a better read person? Are the fruit of the Spirit more evident than it was a year ago? Francis de Sales, who's probably been one of my greatest spiritual mentors, once wrote, Lord Jesus, all I want is for you to reign in my heart. Just reign in my heart. By themselves, spiritual disciplines can do nothing. Foster is wise when he says, all they can do is get you to the place where something can be done. But it is a very important place to come to, because Christ formed in us is what will allow us to bring Christ to this world. Otherwise, we will have nothing to offer the world that it does not already have. And that's really the big curse of Christianity right now. The world looks at us and does not think we have anything to offer it that it does not already have. And in many cases, that's true. Gandhi's famous line, the problem with Christians in India is that they're not Christian enough, so we don't take them seriously.